Over the past decade or so, as a society, we have become acquainted with the term confirmation bias, particularly as it results to politics. Confirmation bias is the tendency that all of us possess to desire that a certain concept or idea be true. It's like wishful thinking. Now, the drawback of this wishful thinking arises when a person's beliefs, their powerful beliefs, lead them to stop gathering information once they have attained the proof or evidence that they need to confirm that their views are true. And they also tend to dismiss any information that might contradict their beliefs. The American Psychological Association defines confirmation bias as, quote, the tendency to look for information that supports rather than rejects one's preconceptions, typically by interpreting evidence to confirm existing beliefs while rejecting or ignoring any conflicting data. As I said, we all do this to one degree or another. We choose to ingest news and opinion from those sources that are more likely to substantiate our personal beliefs. Confirmation bias suggests that we fail to perceive circumstances objectively, and we pick out those bits of data that make us feel good because they sustain our prejudices, and we become prisoners of our assumptions. For example, are you a dog person or a cat person? If you are a dog person, then you are more likely to read the article, "Why Dogs Are Better Than Cats," than you are the article, "Why Cats Are Better Than Dogs." Your bias would be working here. I can tell you that that article, "Why Cats Are Better Than Dogs," is full of lies anyway. But it goes much deeper than just cats and dogs. Researchers at Stanford University devised a study on attitudes towards capital punishment. And they included participants who supported capital punishment as well as some who opposed it. All the subjects were provided with the same information to read. And this was two studies on capital punishment. And after reading both studies, remember everyone read the same stuff, the participants continued to hold their initial beliefs, whether for or against capital punishment. And they continued to support their reasoning by providing confirming evidence from the studies that they just read and rejecting any contradictory evidence by considering it to be inferior to the confirming evidence. They pick and chose what they wanted to confirm their own beliefs. Social networks, we've discovered, like Facebook, have weaponized our biases, and their algorithms pinpoint each individual's bias and then feed them a steady stream of information that that person would want to see. And they do this to engage people in their site, to keep them reading more and more. But the downside is that it tends to make people more strident in their beliefs. Today is Palm Sunday. It is the day that we celebrate what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The occasion was the festival of the Passover, and thousands of Jews were converging upon that holy city to celebrate the Passover. Jesus and his followers, they're among these many worshipers, and they become part of the great procession of pilgrims heading into the city. Just outside the city, at the village of Bethany, Jesus acquires a donkey. which he rides in amidst the procession. And the people around him recognize this dramatic image from Scripture, because the prophet Zechariah wrote about the victorious and triumphant king humbly riding a donkey into Jerusalem, into Zion. The powerful desire of the people in that procession for a Savior compels them to shout their hosannas for this image of a king. The people yearned for a king to liberate them from the oppression of Rome and free them to be Israel once more. For the duration of this parade, Jesus was indeed king, riding among his people and receiving their accolades. However, as we know, by the end of the week, this king would be dead, executed by the Romans. A failure. And Jesus had warned that this would happen. Earlier in this gospel, we read of how Jesus and his disciples are traveling between towns, and Jesus takes this opportunity to ask his disciples about what people are saying about him. Who do they say that I am? How does the world view me? And the disciples point out that some seem to get him confused with John the Baptist, and some others think that he's one of the ancient prophets like Elijah that has returned to them. Others assume he's a modern prophet speaking the word of God. But Jesus asks, who do they believe him to be? And right away, Peter steps forward and says, you are the Messiah. Now, because the Messiah would have been a political figure and a threat to the Romans, because he would have been a king there to liberate the people, Jesus orders his men to keep quiet about this. Don't run around shouting, here is the Messiah, here is the Messiah. Jesus goes on to teach the disciples about his fate, about what's going to happen to him, and he tells them that he must undergo great suffering. He must be rejected by the religious leaders, and he will be killed. And he tells them all this quite openly and quite clearly and plainly. It is no secret. But Peter, the one who said, you are the Messiah, Peter will have none of this. And so he pulls Jesus aside, probably out of earshot of the others, and tells Jesus that he really shouldn't speak like that, especially in front of the guys. He should not talk about suffering and rejection and dying. That's not what they signed up for. They are here. They follow him because he's the Messiah. He's the king. He's the one who's going to lead their people to salvation. He will lead them to greatness. Jesus' response to Peter is quite firm. He says, get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on human concerns and not the concerns of God. Now, Jesus is not out of line to call Peter Satan, because Satan is anything that opposes God. And there, at that moment, in that place, Peter is clearly opposing God. Jesus speaks the truth about what must take place, and Peter's wishful thinking about how things should be, that gets in the way. Peter and the rest, they want to be great. They don't want to hear about this suffering, this rejection, this death. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus will inform the disciples of what's going to happen to him, of the event, of how events must roll out. And each time, the disciples just don't seem to get it. Their own confirmation bias is that Jesus is the one who's going to lead the revolution and free the people of Roman rule. That, after all, that's what they believe a Messiah should do. That's their conviction. That's their confirmation. The disciples, you remember a little later on, they even have the nerve to ask Jesus which of them is going to sit at his right hand in glory in his kingdom. They're looking for the wrong things. Now, after this incident with Peter on the road, a crowd gathers and Jesus preaches to them. He speaks to them. He challenges their confirmation bias. And Jesus says to them, "Those who want to follow me must deny themselves and take up their cross." Like Peter, this is a, this is a pretty terrible recruiting campaign. Why is Jesus telling these potential followers about the cross? Certainly no one came to him with a plan to be crucified. Why does he bring that up? Messiah or not? Is this the person that you want to follow if this is what he's promising? Jesus goes on to tell the crowd that if they want to save their lives, they must lose their lives. But to lose their lives for him is to save their lives. And he offers the crowd more of these counterintuitive teachings about being his follower. These teachings of Jesus oppose what people would assume about following a Messiah. It conflicts with their wishful thinking and with their own biases. The problem is that the world doesn't understand who he is and what his purpose truly is. They want so badly to see him as a king riding triumphantly to take his rightful place in the capital. On this Palm Sunday, it is okay to wave our palms and to shout, "Hosanna for our King." But we must always keep in mind that despite what we may want, his kingdom is not of this earth. It's not the kingdom that we expect. Through this season of Lent, I've been preaching this sermon series called Faith Healing. And I've been looking at different accounts of healing that we find in Scripture. We started off with the healing of the paralyzed man whose friends lowered him through the roof to get to Jesus. And then there was Elijah's healing of the foreign general named Naaman. And then after that, Michael preached on the story of Moses and the healing snake. And then I brought you Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethzatha. And last week, the healing of the boy who was possessed by a demon. Today, there is no story of healing other than possibly Jesus' attempt to heal Peter's blindness of who Jesus really is. Following Jesus' triumphal ride into Jerusalem, he enters into the week that we call his week of passion, where he will be betrayed, abandoned, tortured, and executed, all as he predicted. But his death is not meaningless. It has a purpose. Jesus, as we know, he could have escaped all of this quite easily. On that night in the garden, instead of being captured, he could have disappeared in the darkness. He could have just gone over the hill and never be seen again. And part of him that night prayed for a different outcome. But he didn't run. He stayed faithful to God. And he gave himself because his death pays the debt of our sin. A debt which we can never pay ourselves. It takes a divine figure like Jesus as God to pay that debt. And because Jesus surrendered his life, we now have the opportunity to reside in his kingdom, his true kingdom. The stories of healing that we find throughout Scripture, they are the evidence of the great power that exists to change lives, to save lives, to open the gates of God's realm. And through Jesus, God shows us that God can heal sickness, heal disabilities, can heal the broken. And when Jesus is brought back from death, it should not surprise us at all that God's power has no limits. And it is for me the greatest source of reassurance to know that all are recipients of God's mercy and all are candidates for God's healing. And if God can defeat death, then certainly God can save me. To be healed for God's kingdom, well, it may also bring suffering and rejection, and maybe even death as we choose to follow Jesus. Because following Jesus means taking up our own cross and walking with him, walking the path that he takes. But when we do, we will understand who he is, why he's here, what he can do. And at that moment, we can raise our palms and we can shout, "Hosanna to the King." Amen.